This morning, back into Matthew, we're making our way, we're getting there. Now, a number of years ago, there was a fairly popular reality show, if you like reality shows, called The Biggest Loser. And there were a number of obese contestants, and over a given period of time, the one that lost the most weight was the winner. On a very real sense, we are in a spiritual reality show. But rather than competing against others, and unfortunately, people do that, just try to build themselves up, we are competing with self. We're competing with self. I've entitled this message, The Paradox of Discipleship, Winning by Losing. Now, last week, you remember that Jesus rebuked Peter strongly for unwittingly becoming a stumbling block for God's plan. And I mentioned that Jesus then went on to use what happened as a teaching opportunity, and this morning we're going to be looking at that teaching opportunity as we look at the last few verses of chapter 16, verses 24 to 28. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory and his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now, this is really the heart of discipleship. I think there are probably a number of churches out there that would probably have a hard time preaching this passage or this message. Because for many, Christ seems to have become Aladdin's genie. And if you rub hard enough or long enough, and you ask with enough fervency, Jesus is going to make you healthy and wealthy and happy. And if you aren't all those things, then you're not demanding what belongs to you or the rights that we have in Christ. You don't have enough faith to receive what you want, because Christianity is designed, right, for you to get everything you need and want. I mean, that's what the abundant life is all about, right? Outside of Christian circles, a myriad of authors have written a lot of self-help books on self-esteem, how to better yourself, how to have a better image, self-image, how to love yourself. It's all about self, the self-love that we see in our contemporary society today. Pastor, you may ask, you know, what about Ephesians? And we studied that a number of months ago, a couple years ago, and all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Don't we get anything out of this? Oh my goodness, all that's available. All that's available. But as one author put it, there is pain before the gain, there is a cross before the crown, there is suffering before the glory, and there is sacrifice before the reward. But people don't want to hear that. This is not a popular message. They don't want pain. They don't want the cross. They don't want the suffering. They don't want the sacrifice. So they look for churches that don't preach that. And you can find them. But that's the crux of Jesus' message here in these verses. It's not like he's never taught this before. This isn't a brand new teaching of his. You remember back in chapter 10, here in Matthew, Jesus says, "Anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." This is 10 chapters ago. 9 chapters. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, in the account of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking, what do I need to do to follow you? And Jesus says, "One thing you lack, go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. So this is not a new teaching, but rather a reteaching of an essential truth of a disciple of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, starting in verse 24, "Very, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So this morning I want to look at the truth. I want to look at the paradox. Then I want to look at the appearing or judgment. And I want to take a look at the glimpse that Jesus gives, all in our passage here this morning. In verse 24, we see the truth clearly laid out for us as he says, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." He's talking about the sacrifice of discipleship, the cost of discipleship. Last week we talked about the must of a divine imperative. You remember that? The must of a divine imperative. This is the plan. There is no plan B. There isn't an easier plan B. This is God's plan. Over the past 2 years of Jesus' life and ministry, as he's teaching the multitude, he was talking about the pain involved. He talked about the severed relationships of family. He talked about the hostility. They saw the reproach, the rejection, and the willingness to suffer. And here he reiterates at this time, personally, to his disciples. Why? Well, I think Jesus realizes that though he's taught this a number of different times, a number of different ways, his disciples still didn't quite grasp the significance of what it means or what it's going to mean to be a disciple and to follow him. Peter had just refused to accept the fact that Jesus was going to have to suffer. We saw that last week. Because that was not what the Messiah was supposed to have to go through. And if he were really the Son of God, he's supposed to conquer and do away with all the injustice. They had expected the Messiah to arrive and establish his kingdom and take over and with all of its glory. But it just didn't seem to be going that way at all. In some ways, I think Jesus may have been a disappointment to them in their own expectations. But now, finally, when they're all away from the crowds, they're way up in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus starts talking and sounding like the king they expected. "On this rock, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my kingdom, and nothing's going to stop it. The gates of Hades is not going to stop it. The gates of hell won't stop it. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you the authority in the kingdom." And I can imagine the disciples saying, "Oh, it's finally happening. Here comes the king. It's what we're waiting for. Now is the time that he's going to take charge and he's going to take over." So last week we saw how Peter, in his excitement about this, rebuked Jesus for even thinking about having to suffer. And Jesus turned and spoke very sharply to Peter and said, "Peter, you're offending me. You're a stumbling block to me because you're thinking the way people think. You're not thinking the way God's thinking." How is that? How do people think? People think about the gain, again, without the pain, the crown without the cross, the glory without the suffering, the reward without the sacrifice. But God says the gain comes through the pain and the glory comes through the suffering. But why does it have to be that way? Because you cannot put God, whether it's in Jesus Christ's Son incarnate into the world, or it's Jesus alive in our hearts, the hearts of his people, we cannot put God in the midst of an anti-God society without there being suffering or hostility. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus was taking them back to the very first lesson he ever taught them when he called them to follow him. He said, "Come, follow me." And they knew what that meant. Leave everything. Leave your nets, leave your family, leave your livelihood, leave your lifestyle, your home, and come and follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. Changing your life, changing your lifestyle, changing your occupation. And here in our passage this morning, Jesus is reminding them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And this is a continual process. Jesus expects total commitment, total submission to the Lordship of Christ. This is to be a lifelong commitment. He's saying that if we come to follow Jesus, we come on his terms. How many times do we try to set our own terms, right? We come on his terms. So what are those terms? Well, he gives us three right in that one verse. Self-denial, cross-bearing, loyal obedience. Self-denial, cross-bearing, loyal obedience. None of which, by the way, do we want to hear. We don't want to deny ourselves. We don't want any pain or persecution. We don't want to have to obey. That's not who we are in our natural self. Nevertheless, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must do these three things. First, we must deny ourselves. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves. The word deny means to disown. Let him disown himself. It could be translated, let him refuse any association or companionship with himself. Now you say, Pastor, that's kind of hard to do because I'm always with me. True. Good point. But Jesus is not just talking about our self-conscious self. What he's talking about is self as in our selfish fleshly desires. We have to come to the point where we deny that we have the capacity to save ourselves and that we on our own have the capacity to be what God wants us to be. We have to deny that. Or for that matter, that we have in ourselves the ability to do anything good at all. We've got to deny that. Paul says in Romans 7, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me." That is, in my sinful nature. That's not a natural part of who I am. One has to come to the point of understanding that truth and the fact that we can't please God in the flesh. We can't redeem ourselves in the flesh. It's just the opposite of what our society teaches us, right? You're worth it, whatever it is. You need to love yourself. You can do it. You can figure it out. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You can't when it comes to spiritual matters. We must come to the point of realizing that we are nothing. We can do nothing to merit God's salvation. We can't work our way to salvation or to heaven. As long as self rules, Jesus doesn't. So you may ask, so how much do we really have to deny? To the point of death. To the point of death. We call it dying to self. Well, what does that mean? How are Christians supposed to die to self? Well, the Apostle Paul said of himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." That person is gone, dead, buried, it's gone. "But Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in Colossians 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, at the moment of salvation, the person who we once were dies, and we become a new creation. We become a new creation, and at that point, we're also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are in Christ. Listen, dying to self is a continual denial of selfish desires that occurs over a believer's lifetime. that sinful nature is still there. We still struggle with that. That keeps coming back. I don't know about with you, but it does with me. This is not a one-time deal. It's only that new creation that we have become that will choose each day to die to self. Why do I say that? Because Paul tells us in Romans 8, the mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You see, the old person, the old self ruled by the sinful nature, Paul describes as being under the curse of sin. That person cannot obey God, nor do they even want to. But when we believe in Jesus, that sinful self is crucified with Christ, so that we are now set free from the curse. I don't know if you've ever realized it before or not, but there are so many of the old Disney fairy tales that have that theme in it. Snow White, Beauty and the Beast. The main character falls under the curse of the evil witch, and it's only true love, the true love's kiss, right? That breaks the curse, and the characters are transformed from death to life. But now we actually have that in reality, folks. Because we were once dead in our sins. We were once under the curse of the evil one. Every one of us. But because of God's true love for us, our lives have been transformed. We got a new life. We're a new creation. And the life we live now, we live for the sake of Christ. We live for the sake of the gospel rather than for our own sake. Dying to self is not about what we are not allowed to do. Listen, it's about what we are now freed to do in Christ. So I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Arthur Pink, he was an old English Bible teacher, an influential evangelical author, dead now, but he wrote this: growth in grace is growth downward. Listen, it is the forming of a lower estimate of ourselves. It is a deepening realization of our nothingness. It is a heartfelt recognition that we are not worthy of the least of God's mercies. That's when we grow in grace. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So what does that look like in our everyday life? One author wrote the following: what does it mean to live a life of self-denial, dying to self? Think of it this way, he said. When you are neglected, unforgiven, or when you are purposely set at naught and you sting and you hurt with the insult of that oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that's dying for self, to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed and your advice is disregarded and your opinions are ridiculed and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, you take it all patiently in loving silence, you're dying to self. And when you lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any irregularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with folly and extravagance and spiritual insensitivity, and endure it as Jesus did, that is dying to self. And when you are content with any food, any money, any clothing, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. And when you never care to refer to yourself in conversation, that's a difficult one, or record your own good works, or itch after commendation from others. And when you truly love to be unknown, That is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs wonderfully met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy and never question God, though your needs are greater and still unmet, that is dying to self. And when you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly admit inwardly as well as outwardly that he is right and find no resentment and no rebellion in your heart, that is dying to self. And then he asks, are you dead yet? Are you dead yet? So when we come to Christ, we come on his terms. First one is self-denial. The second is to take up the cross. Now, dying to self is one thing. Taking up the cross is another. What does that mean? You know, people have put all kinds of meanings to the cross that I have to bear. And it can be everybody from your mother-in-law to a bickering wife to an overbearing husband to an annoying neighbor. What does taking up your cross actually mean? It's actually pretty simple. It's the willingness to endure persecution, rejection, reproach, shame, suffering, even martyrdom for Jesus' sake. The disciples weren't thinking of their aches and pains and their mother-in-laws and their relatives and their neighbors. Jesus hadn't even died yet. They didn't even know yet that he was going to die on the cross. He hadn't told them that. What went through their minds were the hundreds and thousands of people who had been crucified, because this was a very common form of execution in that day. The picture that came to their mind was those poor, condemned people marching along the road with at least a crossbeam of their instrument of death strapped to their backs. That's what they thought of. To them, the cross meant you're walking to death. You're moving towards your martyrdom. That's what it meant. It's as simple as that. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus very graphically was saying that you've got to understand following me as putting on the instrument of your own execution. Now, not all of us are going to die as martyrs. Not all the 12 did. Many of them did. But we will bear reproach and we will be ridiculed if we are living for Christ. That's what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy 3 when he tells us that you'll suffer persecution. It means that when we come to Jesus Christ, we're willing to suffer the indignities of a condemned criminal in the service of Christ if we're called to do that. Now, in our society today, it isn't quite as blatant or extreme as that. In many societies, it is. We're not being martyred for Christ here in America, but there is still reproach to bear. And if we walk in the footsteps of Jesus in total devotion to him, people will react to us. Self-denial and bearing the cross means that I will walk with Jesus. I'll identify myself with him. And I'll name his name up to and including death. Now, most of us are probably thinking, wow, if I ever get to that point, I don't know if I could handle that, Pastor. But you know what? If you ever did, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 that the Spirit of grace and glory will rest on you. That's an amazing promise. And you would have such an overwhelming sense of peace in the pouring out of the grace of God by his Spirit that you would find great joy in the midst of that death. Read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Example after example of people being burned at the stake, praising God, singing praises to God. Dear friends, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overwhelmed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. See, when we come to Christ, we come on His terms. We don't just sign on the dotted line and go off and do our own thing. When we come to Christ, we make a commitment to Him. The commitment is to follow Him. There are so many people today that try to back away a little bit from that commitment, that initial commitment. Jesus knew that would happen. That's why He's reminding the disciples that following Him is not all just fun and games and glory and wonderful stuff. No, we're not called to Christ for all the good stuff. But you say, well, what about all the blessings that He promised us? Didn't Paul say in Ephesians 1, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ"? Yes. But those are the results of being called. Those are the results of coming to Christ. But we are called to Christ to abandon ourselves in service of Him. There's a difference. That's the essence of the epistles. It's that this cross that marks the true disciple. Oh, you know what? Luke adds an additional word in his writing of this particular teaching. Luke doesn't just say, take up his cross. Luke says, take up his cross daily. Every day, every day, every day. It's got to become a way of life for us. The hymn writer Thomas Shepard, way back in 1693, wrote these words: "Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone. There's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till death shall set me free. And then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me." That's what Jesus is teaching here. The third term in the terms of Jesus here, of following Jesus, is loyal obedience. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And follow me. The text literally says, let that person be following me. It's a continuous tense. It's a way of life. It's a submissiveness to the Lordship of Christ that becomes a pattern of living for us. It's related to the concept of imitating Christ. We know that. If we say we belong to Jesus, we ought to walk as He walked, putting our feet in His footsteps, loyal to the divine will. Whoever claims to live in Him, John tells us, must live as Jesus did. 1 John chapter 6, chapter 2, verse 6. And that's what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, when He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So the true disciple is marked by self-denial, by cross-bearing, and by loyal obedience. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, He said in John 8. Now, that brings us to the paradox. The paradox in the next two verses, Jesus actually is expanding on or illustrating the principle or the truth that He just shared with His disciples. Verse 25, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will find it. For me, will find it." Now, in our earthly life, if we're just in it to win it, to be all that you can be, to gain all you can gain and be self-sufficient and self-indulgent, that person will lose their spiritual soul. But whoever is willing to give up their earthly physical life, denying themselves, bearing the cross, and following the Lordship of Jesus Christ in obedience to Him, they will save their spiritual eternal soul. Or their soul will be saved. It's God that does the saving. In other words, we have a choice. We can go for it now and lose it forever, or we can give it up now and gain it forever. And that's the point. Listen, there's got to be a willingness to pay the price. That may mean martyrdom, may mean humble self-sacrificing death, as in the case of Paul and some of the other disciples. It can mean a lot of things. In our society today, it probably won't be a martyrdom kind of thing. But if a person truly follows Jesus Christ, they abandon their own safety, their own ease, their own comfort, and they go after Jesus Christ. He becomes first in everything. And we may have to give up some things in this life. But on the other hand, the Lord may pour out His material blessings upon you and material things on you so that you can use it for His honor and glory. It isn't that you have to give it up, it's that you are willing to give it up and be joyful in it. I'm not saying God's going to make you a martyr. I hope He doesn't. I hope He doesn't do that with me either. I'm saying that when you come to Christ on His terms, you'd be willing. You'd be willing. That's what this is saying. Verse 26 then strengthens the paradox that confirms the principle. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Well, the obvious answer is nothing. A very rich person in the world can buy a whole lot of things, including a lot of influence. But you can't buy your soul. What's a dead man who owns everything? A dead man. And so often it's an eternally dead man. We've got to have our priorities right. Jesus must take precedence over everything. And that then leads to the appearing or the judgment. And we find that in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He'll reward each person according to what they have done. In the context of His conversation with the disciples, Jesus is saying, look, you better decide what decision you're going to make. Because there is a day of accounting that is coming. There's a day when the judge is going to come. And who's going to be the judge? John 5 tells us it's going to be Jesus Himself. It says God gave Him, talking about Jesus, God gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. It's not talking about works, salvation. But we will be rewarded. We will be judged on the basis of what we do. Because what we do reveals what we are. He says that He's coming in the glory of His Father. He's coming with His holy angels, which are the instruments of service and judgment. We find that in other scriptures. And He's going to render His verdict to every person. No one is going to escape. The final accounting will be brought to bear on every individual according to that life or their life. And that's the reckoning day. That's the judgment day. And God will look at the works. And He'll say, there's a believer. I can tell by their works. Because it's a product of the Holy Spirit working in us. Or there's an unbeliever. I can tell by their works. Because they're a product of the flesh. It's like Romans chapter 2, he judges by works, talking about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Paul says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. What's the objective criteria? Or that's the objective criteria by which he can evaluate the subjective reality of our life. And it's twofold judgment. He's speaking in general terms at this point. Matthew becomes a little bit more specific later on. But the ungodly are going to come and they're going to be judged according to their works and sent to hell. And you and I, when Jesus returns, are going to be judged as well. We will. and we'll be rewarded according to our works, and we'll receive crowns as we've been faithful. You know, so many people get stuck on this issue of salvation is by grace, not by works. Don't get me wrong. It's absolutely true. Absolutely true. But folks, that's only the beginning. That is only the beginning. Once we are saved by faith, Jesus expects us to do good works. In fact, just a few verses after Paul tells us in Ephesians that salvation is by grace, he says that we are created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Not only are we to be involved in the good works that he prepared in advance for us to do, but he expects us to be obedient to him in that. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments." Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's the outward sign of our love for him. Are we doing the good works that God has asked of us? Are we working at being obedient? Are we working at bringing our life in line with the gospel of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul worked on that all his life. "I discipline my body," he says in 1 Corinthians 9:20. He said, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." He says, "I want to make sure that I'm practicing what I'm preaching." Jesus, in our passage this morning, is saying to those who have not yet made a decision for Christ, you better give up your life. Give your life away. Take up your cross. Follow me. Because there's going to come a day, there's going to come a judgment day that if you don't, there will be horrible judgment. And he's saying to his disciples, you must be faithful to continue following the path of self-denial, cross-bearing, and loyal obedience, because there's coming a time when you're going to be rewarded. So Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory." He's going to come in his Father's glory. How do they know that he's going to come in his glory? They haven't seen much of that glory up to this point, have they? Well, that takes us to verse 28, is the glimpse. Jesus says, "I'm going to give you a glimpse of that glory. I'm going to give you a sneak preview of the second coming." And he says these words, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What in the world is all that about? Ever wondered about those words? I mean, that was over 2,000 years ago. Those disciples, those 12 disciples, are long dead and buried. How can he say some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Ah, but they did. He gave them a preview. They saw it, and they knew that they saw it. And it was Peter himself who writes in his epistle, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He saw it. And we're going to see it as well if you come back next week. Father, this morning we thank you for your, oh my goodness, your love and your grace that you pour out, your mercy upon us. We thank you that you draw us, and that because of your grace and your mercy and your calling of us, we can come to Christ and accept what he has done for us on the cross. Is nothing that we can do to earn that salvation, nothing that we can do to get ourselves to heaven. But once we make that commitment, once we say, "Yes, Lord, you are my master, I am going to follow you," Father, there is so much that you want to accomplish through us, in us, and through us. And you have given us things that you want to do. Because through us, you're going to touch lives outside of us as well. And this morning, Father, I pray that you would clarify in our minds what it is to be committed to you, what it is to be submitted to you, and what it is to really love you. It's not just hoping to have a good feeling. we need to put that love into action. So, Father, we praise you, we glorify you this morning, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.